We're beginning a new short series in the book of Jude. And you might think, why Jude? Why this book? Well, we believe all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. It's our hope that in this church that we preach all the scriptures. And over the last few weeks or so, I've been trying to look at the preaching of the church over the last 20 years, and I asked Mark for a tally of the list of all the audio recordings that we have, and working through that and tallying up all the sermons from each book, it became apparent that there were a few gaps. And in the New Testament, the only book that we hadn't preached on since 2006 was this one. It got me thinking, why? Why haven't we preached on this letter from Jude? And there could be a number of reasons for it. It's very short. It's kind of tucked in there just before the book of Revelation. Another reason might be that it deals with a few kind of tricky things as well. He's quoting from the Old Testament a lot, but he also quotes a bit of Jewish literature that we don't have in our Bibles. And that can be a tricky thing for some people. And it's a bit similar to some of the material that you find in 2 Peter as well. But actually, the more I looked into it, I saw that this epistle is just so very, very helpful. It speaks so powerfully to issues of our day, as I'm sure it has always done. It speaks of Jude's heart for the purity of his people, for the purity of God's people, for the purity of the church, and the holiness of the church. And that's as urgent today as ever. These are issues on which the church stands or falls. If we were to discuss together for some time, what is it that can truly destroy a church? Quite often we tend to turn our minds to persecution coming from outside. The secular authorities, godless authorities, trying to crush God's people under their feet. But actually, over the millennia, the devil has tried to crush the church time and time again. And has he succeeded? No. The church still stands. No, what a far more serious problem is immorality within the church. That the people of God don't take seriously their calling. So I want us to see, first of all, we're just going to be looking at the first four verses, which are really an introduction to this letter. I want us to first of all see the Christian calling. Now, as we said, it opens up in New Testament letters. They open up with the author's name. Normally, when we write a letter today, we put it the author's name at the end of the letter, but they put the author's name at the beginning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, there's an understated humility that runs all the way through this letter. Jude could have said, Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ and of James, couldn't he? But he chose to say, James, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And this is something which actually you find runs all the way through the letter. So, for example, in verse 17, he's pointing them to the authority of the apostles. That is, those who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, those who were appointed by him to take the gospel to the world. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sees these apostles, even though he was a brother of Christ, even though he grew up in that very household, he sees the apostles as an authority over the church in this age and their teaching. And that contrasts very starkly with the arrogance of those he's writing about within the church, the boasting pride and arrogance of those that he's concerned about throughout his letter. Well, who's the letter to? Well, very helpfully, he says who the letter's to. He goes on, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. To those who are called. What does that mean? We're going to take those three parts. Those who are called. What does it mean, those who are called? Now, this is actually a concept which is throughout the scriptures. In fact, the church, the Greek word ekklesia, means the called out ones. The church are the called of God. It echoes language that we get, for example, in Romans chapter 8, where he describes how Christians come to God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, this is God's choosing people to be his people from before the foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. I think one of the most glorious pictures of this was one that we had just a few weeks ago. You remember when Jesus was stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus, and he said, move the stone away. And then he called out, Lazarus, come out. He called Lazarus, quite literally, out of the tomb, a dead body that had been dead for 4 days, got up and staggered out of the tomb. And for the Christian, that is a picture of exactly what has happened to us. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, no interest in God, no interest in eternal things, no interest in holiness and righteousness. But we were called. And so the people of God are those who are called, who hear the voice of their shepherd and respond. Is that you this evening? Have you been called? Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you responded? And if so, this letter is to you. These words written down here, it may be the first time you're hearing them or reading them, they are to you. But that's not the only title he uses. Jude loves the number three for some reason. He likes gathering things together. So they are called. They are also beloved in God the Father. It's a wonderful title for God's people, isn't it? They are those whom God has set his love upon. Those who share the love of the Son. This word beloved is used several times in the New Testament of Jesus. You remember at the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is put under the water and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Son has always been beloved of the Father. And the most mind-boggling concept that we could ever get our minds around is this immense love that has always been shared between the Father and the Son is now his people's. That is, he looks at the Son and says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. If you are in Christ this evening, if you are his, then that very same verdict is on you as well. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That no longer this is a sinner, a child of wrath, that God's wrath remains on, but they are a child of God. We get to call ourselves children of the living God. And why, you might ask, why has God loved me in such a way? Why did God call me? Why did God give his Spirit that I might see my sin and turn to Christ? Why has God shown such mercy to me? Well, the people of Israel may have asked such a question as well. Why did God set his love upon the people of Israel? And actually, in Deuteronomy, we get the closest to an answer of why God sets his love upon those he sets his love that we can get. when he asked this question. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so you ask why? Why Israel? And this is then what it goes on to say. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. That's the answer. The Lord loves you because the Lord loves you. And then, yes, there is a mystery in that. There's something we can't ever really get to the bottom of. The heart of God is deeper than we can ever plumb the depths of. But he loves us because he has chosen to love us. Later on, we find it in the letter of Jude, as he's summing it all up, as he's calling them to persevere in the midst of all of this trouble. He then says, therefore, keep yourselves in the love of God. You see that? You're beloved of God, so keep yourselves in the love of God. It reminds me a little bit of our sermon from a couple of weeks back, where we are reminded to abide in Christ, where Christ says, abide in me and I in you. That you are God's people, you are beloved, so remain there, keep yourselves there. Well, that brings us on to the third title that he has for his people. We are those who are called, those who are beloved, but also those who are kept. That's another wonderful truth that the Christian can take great security in. We are kept for Jesus Christ. That is, when God sets his love upon someone, when he calls someone into his kingdom, when they become a child of his, he doesn't let his little child wander off and get lost to perish. No, he always brings his children back. He keeps them secure. His people have security. And if you are a Christian here this evening, you are kept for Jesus Christ. Now that should do two things. That should, on the one hand, that should make you think, oh, what a wonderful privilege. It should give you great peace. It should help you rest at night, knowing that the Almighty God of heaven and earth is keeping you in his grip. And not you, with your rather feeble grip, keeping hold of him. It is God who keeps hold of you. But also, we are kept for Jesus Christ. It should be a reminder for every single one of us. We're kept for Jesus. I'm his. I don't belong to myself anymore. I'm his. I am kept for Christ. I belong to him. Just as Jude was able to say here, I am a servant of Christ. Right at the beginning. We say the same. We are kept for him. We are his inheritance. We are his treasured possession. There will one day, when the church will be the radiant bride of Christ, we belong to him. It's an encouragement to keep ourselves pure at the same time. He brings his people home. Now, this theme of keeping is not all positive throughout this letter. It's a theme that repeats itself all the way through this letter. So, for example, in verse 6, we have that he kept these angels that rebelled in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. That same word in the original language there. And in verse 13, we got very much the same concept there as well, right at the end. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Same word, reserved there, is kept in the other verses. And also, more positively again, in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. to keep you from stumbling. There's something about the theme of Jude's letter here about keeping. You are either kept by Christ or you are kept for condemnation and judgment. Those are the only two paths that he's presenting to us. You're kept in one or the other. And that is the stark reality for every single one of us. Which are you this evening? Are you kept for Christ, for glory? Or is it kept in the judgment that is being reserved unless you turn and repent? Christians, this letter is written for you, brothers and sisters. He goes on to highlight, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's another one of his threes that he likes to bring up. Mercy, peace, and love. He wants you to know more and more the mercy, peace, and love of God in the church. But this letter has been written, brothers and sisters, for a reason. Jude wrote these words down, and it's made its way into our Bibles for a reason. Every part of what you have on your lap, every part of your Bible is here for a reason. And the reason is the church's charge, which is our second point. Whenever you're reading through the scriptures and you're wanting to know what does a passage mean, one of the things that you can do is you can look for what's called a thesis statement or a kind of purpose statement in a letter. So the thesis statement of James's letter we find very much in verse 3. He talks about the fact that he had wanted to write a different letter to this one. In his own mind, this is what he wanted to write, but circumstances and the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, causing him to be moved to put his pen to paper, meant that something else had to be written. I don't know if Jude had been speaking with Peter or something like that, and they'd become very concerned about some of the issues in the church and wanted to write about it. And yet, here we go. What is it all about? Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, what Christian doesn't want to talk about the salvation that's in Jesus Christ? That's a glorious subject to talk about. And a very worthy subject to talk about. He said, in fact, he was very eager to write to them about that, but he found it necessary to write appealing to them to contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. So it's not more worthy what he had to write about, but it was very pressing. Notice here as well the humility and gentleness of Jude as he's going through this. He wants to appeal to them to contend for the faith. It's not, I'm commanding you to contend for the faith. He could have said that, but he wants to appeal to them to contend for the faith. A similar sort of thesis statement, if you like looking for these sorts of things, you can find, for example, in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 31, he talks about how so many things could have been written in that Gospel, but the things that are written, he wrote so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if you ever wonder what John's Gospel's about, it's great, because he tells you. And if you ever wonder what this letter's about, it's great, because Jude tells you in verse 3. So this is what it's all about. He's found it necessary to appeal to them to contend for the faith. Now, why that's necessary becomes clear in verse 4. But this word contend here, what's he saying here? This word has a sense of kind of almost wrestling, you know, like a wrestling match. It's an intense struggle. Well, if we were to kind of summarize it, fight with everything you've got is what he's saying. Fight to your last breath. It's a call to arms. Draw your swords, brothers and sisters, because I'm urging you to contend for the faith. Now, what are we being asked to fight for? Well, it's described in here as the faith. Now, unlike what our King Charles describes himself as a defender of faith, Jude's more specific here. He's talking about the faith. The faith, not a vague faith or an individualized faith, as some people may say, my faith or your faith. He's talking about the faith. Now, what is the faith? Well, the faith is the Christian message, the beliefs of the Christian faith. It is the truth, the doctrines, the beliefs that Christians hold to. The teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the apostle, the Old Testament revelation. He's saying, hold to the faith. It's interesting that he's telling them to hold to the faith. In light of the issues that are in the church, you might have expected him to say that you need to hold to Christian morality. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, I want you to contend for the faith. Christian morality without the faith that is at the beating heart of a Christian's relationship with Christ, without that trust in Christ, is able to do nothing. So there is such a thing as the faith. Something that everyone here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is yours. It is the faith that we hold dear. Faith is, the reason why this is faith is actually nothing of itself. You often hear people use the word faith as in, oh, he's a man of faith. Or you just got to have faith, you know, when someone's going through a hard time and things aren't going well, yeah, and someone might at the bus stop say, oh, you just got to have faith that things will get better. Well, faith in what? The thing about faith is it has to have an object, the thing that you're having faith in. Otherwise, it's like a word without a meaning. What is a word without any meaning to it? It's just noise. Faith is nothing if it doesn't have an object that you're having faith in. And our faith is in Jesus Christ. It is in the God who saves. It is the God of Abraham and Isaac. It's the God of the apostles. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who's being revealed to us. And we get a sense of what this faith is like. It is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. So does this mean that in 10 years' time there might be a Christianity Mark II? Will that happen? No. Once for all delivered to the saints. I remember watching it's an American chat show, and it had, well, it's back in the days when Piers Morgan was over in America on one of these chat shows. And it was during the times of the gay marriage debate. And he was interviewing a very prominent pastor in the States. And he was trying to press him on why he wasn't pro-gay marriage. And he was saying, doesn't Christianity need to be dragged kicking and screaming into the 21st century? But here's the thing. We have no authority to alter the Christian faith. Why? Because it's once for all delivered, past tense. It's already there. It's not mine. It belongs to God. It belongs to his people. We have no authority to alter it. It's been delivered to us. We have no right to modify it, update it, alter it, drag it kicking and screaming into the 21st century or whatever the phrase is. In every generation, Christians must contend for the faith. The devil hates our faith. The faith, he hates the faith so much that he will aim to pollute and spoil and discredit it wherever he can. And we've got to understand that he wants to do that most of all from within the church. He would love to bring immorality into the church and utterly bring it into disrepute. But the way that it's described here in just those simple words is just so very helpful. To contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Who are the saints? The saints aren't an upper class of believers, as the Catholic Church teaches. The saints are simply the people of God. God's people, made holy and righteous through the death of Christ on the cross and his redemption applied to us. Our third point as we come on is the counterfeits. Now, without verse 4, we wouldn't really understand why verse 3 was necessary. Why did he have this sudden change of heart and mind? Well, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now notice that long ago they were designated for this condemnation. God allows these things to happen for his own purposes. But it is something that we as Christians, we want to oppose this wickedness entering into the church. We want to oppose the defilement of the church, because it is something which God utterly condemns. They've been designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. And what particularly seems to be happening here is a perversion of the gospel of grace. There is something utterly beautiful about the Christian gospel, isn't there, brothers and sisters? There's something glorious about the fact that it is by grace alone that we're saved. There's something precious, as we are hearing this morning, that when Naaman, with all his leprosy, but he had all of his power and might and wealth, could come cruising up to the house of Elisha, that none of his wealth could buy anything of his own cleansing. And Elisha just said, "Oh, go and dip yourself 7 times in the river." There's something beautiful and glorious about a gospel that is grace from beginning to end. And our opponent hates it. He hates it. There is such a one as the devil. That we have a spiritual opponent, brothers and sisters, who hates the church, and he hates the gospel of grace. Which is why, above all, he would long to pervert that very gospel. That very glorious shining beacon at the heart of the Church of Jesus Christ. He would long to pervert it. And that seems to be what's happening here. Is these certain people. Now these certain people, I think it's masterful the way he uses enough specificity about what's going on that they can see and address it, but he leaves it open enough. He's not kind of naming names and saying, "Oh, it's Bob from the church over there and it's Sandra from the church over there," that it applies to all generations. So these certain people we've got mentioned here, but we've also got them mentioned in verse 8, "yet in like manner these people" in verse 10. We've got the same, "but these people" in verse 14. We get the same. It was also about these, verse 19 as well. "It is these who cause divisions." It's got a very specific group of people. Specific group of behaviors in mind, and a very real issue that's being identified, but broad enough that it would benefit all Christians, that it will be happening just as much in churches in our town and in our time and in our nation as was back then. That the devil's not entirely that inventive. He has the same tricks that he uses over and over again throughout history. Now, they've come in unnoticed. Now, how on earth did they get in unnoticed? Did they wander in on day one with a big T-shirt saying, "I love heresy," and say, "Hi, I'm a heretic"? Is that how they work? No. They came in. They looked like Christians. They responded and they spoke like Christians. They were charming, nice people. They used Christian language. They talked in Christian ease, as it were. They would use words like grace and the love of God, but they perverted them. Bit by bit, they twisted what was meant by grace. They perverted the love of God, bit by bit, into what? Into what we're told here, sensuality, and even denying the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a problem that we get hinted at all the way through the New Testament. So Peter, in his second epistle, he talks about those who take Paul's letters. Paul being famous for preaching about salvation by grace and not by works. And he says in 2 Peter 3:16 that they twist this idea to their own destruction. Or Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 of sexual immorality that had broken out in the Corinthian church, that would even make the pagans blush. And then he says in verse 6 that they're boasting about it. Now, what were they boasting about? I reckon they were boasting about how tolerant and loving they were. What a tolerant church we are. How broad we are, that we accept everyone and all things, that we don't judge people here. Well, Jude, Peter, Paul, the letter that we get to the church, churches in Revelation that talks about that Jezebel, which they tolerated, they're all speaking with one accord. They're saying that it's very, very important that the church does not tolerate immorality within the church. Now, he's going to come on to talk about that in a lot more detail in the verses ahead, and we're going to talk about it in a lot more detail as well. But this has been a problem in the church today, hasn't it? Have we not seen this breaking out in the churches in our land and in our time, especially in Great Britain? That especially the sexual revolution, homosexuality being brought into the church, that if Christians are loving, if Christians are accepting, then they must accept these things. They must be gracious towards people who sin, and they will use the very language of the gospel against the gospel itself. There was a teacher at a Christian college a few years ago. His name was Aaron Edwards. He was a Methodist college, Cliff College in Derbyshire. And he was sacked for a single message that he put online. Now, what was the message that he put online? Well, it could have been straight out of Jude with what he said. He said this. He said, "Homosexuality is invading the church. Evangelicals no longer see the severity of this because they are busy apologizing for their apparently a barbaric homophobia, whether or not it's true. This is a gospel issue, by the way. If sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a savior." You'd think in a Christian college teaching theology to those that were going into the ministry, this would have been something that wasn't just tolerated, but would have been given a thumbs up, absolutely. And yet he was sacked for it, for intolerance. This is within the church. It's a real problem. I remember as a student at the Christian Union, that there was another Christian Union member who, with a completely straight face, said, "Well, I'm pretty sure that the New Testament has nothing against having sexual relations before marriage." And apparently he even had a chaplain which supported him in that view. Again, in the Christian church. There are churches which will raise it for debate whether they should accept same-sex marriage in their church. is that really something that is up for debate? Or is the faith once for all delivered? It's a book we cannot open, brothers and sisters. It is delivered. And Christ loves his church, and he is jealous over his church. This is something that is for the good of his people, because he sees the poor of the enemy in it all. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a kind of debate in some of the commentaries that I was reading. Is it that that was also what they were doing, starting to deny Jesus Christ? Or was it that this twisting and of the gospel of grace is a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a denial that his death was necessary to pay for these sins, that they are sins. It's a denial of his lordship over every part of our lives, including those whom we seek relationships with or what we do with our bodies, or how we live our lives when we're out of church the other 6 days of the week. Does it all belong to Jesus Christ? My hope as we've gone through this evening is that we're going to see, as we go through the rest of these weeks, that Jude is going to start to say, this has always been the case. People have always done this sort of thing. It's not a surprise to God. It's not like God is caught off guard like that. But think of all the examples you have in Scripture, is what he's going to be saying. It always ends in misery. It always ends in misery. So contend. Fight. Put your armor on. Brothers and sisters, we are in the fight of our lives. There will one day be a day when the battle is finished, when the swords can be sheathed, beaten into plowshares. But while we are alive in this world and Christ has not returned, our call is to contend for the faith, the purity of the gospel, for the purity of this message, every last word of it, whatever is challenged from without or within, to hold firm to it. Towards the end, he gives a kind of a call to action, and we'll go through that in future weeks. But we are told a few things. We are told that we must remember the predictions of the apostles. Remember that this is told to us, that this would happen. Remember to you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. When we're contending for the faith, just as we come to an end, it is a mercy mission as well. It's merciful to speak the truth to a brother who's walking away from the Lord, to snatch them out of the fire. We have mercy on those that doubt, knowing that if it were not for the grace of God, there would be me. But we do so with fear, even hating the garment stained by the flesh. I hope that this is going to be a letter that is going to bless very greatly the church, as relevant today as it's ever been. Let's come and pray that that would be the case. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is truth and light and life to us. We pray that you would bless us as we open up this in the weeks ahead. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those Christians that contend for the faith. That, Lord, build ourselves up in the faith, because we know there is a battle ahead. Lord, that keep ourselves in the love of God, for that is the only safe place to be. Lord, we pray that we would be those that snatch others from the fire, by speaking the truth in season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.